Let's open up our Bibles together to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As Paul gets ready to wrap up this section that he has been going through, as he concludes his struggles about what is God doing with the nation of Israel and how does the nation of Israel fit in with what God is currently doing among the Gentiles, he broaches an idea that pops up every now and then in the Bible. And it's this idea of mystery. That God is doing things and that God is acting in our lives in such a way that we don't necessarily fully understand what is happening. When God came and sent angels to tell Daniel about things that were to come, he said, seal up the book. You know, basically, it's not going to be understood. They're not going to be able to understand it, and we're not going to have it read out. This is for you, Daniel. Seal it up. But a lot of times when God comes and he says, I've got this mystery and I plan to share it with you, and in this case, Paul is saying he doesn't want us to be uninformed of this mystery. There are mysteries of God that he actually makes available to us the ability to understand them. One of the greatest mysteries that God has allowed the church to understand is the mystery of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I remember being told when I was a new believer that there should have been Jews sitting at the gates of Jerusalem waiting for Jesus Christ to show up on the donkey, knowing that he would be the Messiah, because there was enough in the Old Testament, enough prophecy, that they should have known the time, they should have known the mode, they should have been waiting for him. The problem is it's easy for us, I mean, we can Monday quarterback all day long. It's easy when you're looking back to say, oh, wasn't it obvious? But the problem is that Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah the way he did was a mystery to the people at the time. Even to the disciples when he would tell them and teach them, I am going to die. I'm going to be dead 3 days and then I will rise again. His disciples, he told them that countless times, and yet right up to the end, they did not understand. They could not grasp this idea that the chosen one of Israel who was sent to save Israel was going to do it by being rejected by Israel and going to the cross. That was beyond their ability to comprehend. It was a mystery because everybody thought that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to kick the Romans out and he was going to be this great military leader and a political leader. And so when you had Jesus Christ who came from the boonies and everybody's saying, does anything good even come out of Nazareth? He's got a funny accent. He's from the backwoods, which is basically what Galilee of the Gentiles was to the people of Jerusalem. And he's standing up in the temple saying, you need to come to me. Anybody who believes in me will have living water shooting up out of them like a fountain. It's going to be springing up in them. Maybe it kind of helps to understand why they said, we got to get rid of this guy, even if it kills him. It was a mystery. They didn't quite comprehend it. Even to this day, there are those that don't quite comprehend the idea that Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross was part of God's plan. And here's another mystery that he's introducing to us. He doesn't want us to be uninformed. He's particularly talking about to the Gentiles in Rome. He doesn't want them to be uninformed so that they won't be wise in their own estimation. That they won't be looking at themselves thinking, we've got it all figured out. Oh, we're so smart. Or we're so much better than the Jews because we've accepted Jesus Christ. He says, look, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. I don't want you thinking you've got it all figured out when you don't. Because what does God's wisdom do? It makes the wisdom of us look so foolish. His foolishness is wiser than our greatest wisdom. And so he says, this is the mystery that he wants us to understand. It's a mystery that wasn't readily available, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to believers who have been indwelled with the Holy Spirit because they've accepted Jesus Christ, the ability to understand this idea that there is currently a partial hardening, that part of Israel is being hardened. There is a remnant that is being saved, but there is a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that phrase has caused smarter people than me and you a lot of headache. It's just something that's really hard to understand. The fullness can be the fullness of time. It can be the fullness of number. It can be completion. It can just be the perfect number. It's hard to fully understand, pardon the pun, what the fullness he's talking about of the Gentiles. It could be that God has a predetermined number of so many Gentiles, so many people who are not Jews, and as soon as he gets to that magic number, like over 1,567,333,517 have been saved, once he gets to that magic number, not magic, but predetermined number of his, then all of a sudden, it's the time for the Israelites again. That's a possibility. That's what some people say it is. It could also just be the fullness of the time of the Gentiles, the time of the church. There's the belief that the church age is the mystery that was not understood. And there's still this time frame for Israel. And after the period of time that God has set up and set apart for Gentiles to be able to be a part of the body of Christ and to be coming into the kingdom, once that's over, and some people think that'll be over when the church is raptured, and then they believe in a period of time that's also called the tribulation, which will be 7 years, and that's the time that the Israelites will in mass come back to God. That's another way of understanding it. I'm not going to give you this as the definitive answer, because good believing people on both sides are good Bible-believing people who are led by the Holy Spirit fall onto both sides of that camp. I think we just got to take it for what it is, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until God's full plan for the Gentiles has come through. Whether it is that the fullness of the Gentiles, I mean, quite honestly, that could mean that the Gentiles have reached the zenith of what we're going to be able to do as far as following Christ. And it's only until that point comes that the Israelites will really start to become jealous in a way that they were originally and we don't quite see today. But that there is a coming time in the future. And it'll be at the time that he calls the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And at that point, all Israel will be saved. Now here's the mystery that he's getting at. The Israelites, throughout the Old Testament and throughout Jesus' time, had no concept of any idea that they would need to be saved through the ministry of the Gentiles. If you go back and you look at some Old Testament texts like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, or 6, Isaiah 6, 1 and 7, if you look at those, and I'll go ahead and go to 2, 1 and 2 real quick, or 2 to 3, excuse me. It says, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, they had an understanding that Israel, the people of Israel, were going to draw in the nations. That it was going to be through a redeeming of the nation of Israel and the blessing of Israel that all the nations would be drawn to God. And so the idea, the audacity of the idea, that it's instead flipped around, that it is through the nations coming to God that the people of Israel will then be redeemed, is a mystery. That's not the way it's supposed to work. That's not the way they had it figured out. But that's what God's doing. That's what's beyond their ability to comprehend. And so all Israel, and that word all doesn't necessarily mean every last single one of them. It could potentially mean that, but if you'll recall back in Romans chapter 9, Paul said, they are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But it's more the idea, if you were to have a big night, say it was homecoming and you had your in-town rival and you were going to play a football game. And I know we don't do that because usually if you're going to have homecoming, you want to set it up with a team that you can really whoop. You know, and you don't want to lose homecoming to your in-town rival. But imagine it was like that. And imagine your school was on target to be playing in the playoffs that year. And it was going to be a big game. It was going to be a great game. And the whole school came out to watch. Now, does that mean that everybody in the whole school came out to watch? It means a big enough chunk of them came out that you could just say everybody came out, even though there's always one or two that didn't. And that's the kind of, it's not that the all Israel will be saved necessarily in the idea of every single person, but a humongous chunk of them. This people that have been chosen from before time. And you notice he says the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. They will be saved because of what God does for them. He'll remove their ungodliness. He'll take away their sins. And it's not because of anything they've done, and it's not because of anything they will do. He says in verse 28, it's from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Currently, according to the gospel, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. They're not accepting Jesus Christ. They're not accepting the good news, the gospel of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So from that standpoint, they're enemies. And it's for our sake, because it's because of that they're enemies, that the gospel is spread to Gentiles. It is because they rejected it that it spread. So because of their rejection, because of their being enemies against the gospel, we have a benefit. But from the standpoint of God's choice, and my Bible adds the idea of God in there, it's understood. But from the standpoint of choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Not because of anything they've done, not because of any hope of what they're going to do someday, strictly and solely because God made covenants with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with Moses, and with David. Because of what he has been doing in their lives, because of the promises he made to Abraham, he's not given up on them. Doesn't matter what they do, he will still bring about redemption in their lives because he has promised it since Abraham. And so not because of anything they have done, but because of God's choice of this people, he is going to do this for the sake of the fathers. And it says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He cannot repent from them, is what that word irrevocable means. You know, when we repent from sin, we're going this way, we're going into sin, we love sin. And when we say we repent, we don't just say, I'm sorry, and keep on doing it. You can ask for forgiveness and you can say, I'm sorry, and you can keep doing the same thing you're doing. That word repent means we completely turn away from it and we start going the other direction. And what this is saying is that God does not repent from his decisions. His calling, his gifts are not something he can repent of. He will continue to do them. This is one of those things where not being repentant is a good thing. When God doesn't repent from the callings and the things he has decided to do, that's a good thing. So he's dealing with this mystery, this idea that Israel's rejected God currently, it's rejected Christ, but there's coming a time, and we don't know when that time is, when his plans for the Gentiles are completed, when his reasoning for having Israel in this position of rejection is over. And I meant to get permission to do this, but we had Hilda, is it okay if I share about your brother? Okay. I meant to ask earlier, I completely forgot. We have been praying on Wednesday nights for Hilda's brother for months. And we've been praying for his health because he has cancer, but lately we've been praying for his spiritual condition. And it was, 3 weeks ago or so? Hilda came in and she said, we still need to pray for my brother, but my cousin accepted Jesus Christ. And she said her cousin accepted Jesus Christ because she had seen what was going on in Hilda's brother's life. And what he was doing and how he was choosing to live was a big part of her coming to the place where she wanted to accept Jesus Christ. The next week, Hilda came in and she said, we need to praise God. Marco has rededicated his life to God. He's repented of his behavior and his actions. And to me, this is just me talking. To me, it was like he was that time of trial and struggle for Hilda and her family while they were praying and hoping for her brother. As awful as it was for him to be spiritually wandering away from, full on running away from God, to me it looked a lot like of what Israel's doing right now. He was in a position of disobedience. And through his disobedience, God was able to bring their cousin to salvation. And as soon as that happened, God had no need for Marco to be in disobedience anymore. Not that he desires, not that he loves it when people are disobedient to him, but he can work in all things for good for those who love him. And so even when we choose to be disobedient, he can use that and he can work with it. And it's like as soon as she accepted Christ, God said, okay, great. We got that accomplished. Now it's time to bring him back. And that's what the picture is of that idea of the fullness of the Gentiles. As soon as God no longer needs Israel to be in a disobedient standpoint to him, as soon as his purposes for that are accomplished, he's going to change gears and he's going to start bringing all the Israelites back to him. He's going to use jealousy and he is going to use his glory, and they are going to change because he doesn't repent from his choices, and he is going to take away their sin. And so we have this really interesting thing that Paul points out in verses 30 through 31, that we at one time were disobedient to God. Prior to knowing Jesus Christ, prior to the gospel going out to the Gentiles, we were disobedient to God as a people and as individuals. But we have been shown mercy because of the Israelites' disobedience. Because of their disobedience, we get to experience mercy. And so what he's saying is, we at one time were disobedient. Now, because of their disobedience, we're having mercy. And so in the same way, now the Israelites are disobedient, but because of the mercy shown to us, they also may be shown mercy. And what he's doing is, okay, you were in disobedience. The Israelites disobeyed, which was a catalyst for allowing us to be shown mercy. Now they are in disobedience. We are receiving mercy, which is a little bit of a difference. Because we're receiving the mercy, they're going to receive mercy as well. That is the catalyst that will bring them to the mercy of God. And in verse 32, he says, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. It's kind of hard to understand, I think, for us sometimes, the idea that God, being an all-powerful, all-knowing God, could actually not just allow us to continue in sin and disobedience, but even shut us up into it. Lock us up where we can't get out of it for a period of time so that he might then show mercy to us. And that word all, again, does not mean necessarily all people. My understanding, because of the focus throughout chapters 9, 10, 11, while we can apply it individually, is also a national focus and a world focus. It's he shut up all. He shut up Gentiles and Jews, so that he can show mercy to all. He can show mercy to Gentiles and Jews equally. Now, the how is he going to go about bringing back Israel? How is he going to save all of them or a huge majority of them? How is he going to remove their sin and their ungodliness? Through their accepting Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. We all go through to him the same exact way. But he's saying he shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And you might have experienced that in your own life. You might have seen it in somebody else's life, in your family or in your friends, where it seemed like they just got so wrapped up into being disobedient to God, whether they had a desire to obey him or not. But in that, they were able to see just how desperately they needed him. I know in my life, the way I described it was I dug myself in such a deep hole, there was no way else to look but up. You know, when you're digging a hole, stop digging is what we usually tell people. You know, the first thing to do, if you're digging yourself into a hole, stop digging. God sometimes says, let me help you continue to dig until you get so desperate for where you are, you will respond to me. Let me give you a bigger shovel. Let me give you a backhoe so you can really get at this hole you're digging. And he will shut us up in our disobedience. As crazy as that sounds. But it's not because he loves sin. It's not because he loves to see people sin. It's not because he loves to see people be disobedient. He just knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows sometimes what we have to experience is the full reality of our disobedience. We have to realize just how far off the mark we are so that he can say, hey, why don't you come back now? Paul concludes then by saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's like, and this isn't just him saying, hey, we don't have any clue what's going on. Isn't it amazing? Yeah, that's not exactly what he's saying. In verses 33 through 35, what he really does is he's working on two different ideas. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, the blessings and the abundance, the idea of the riches, of the wisdom as far as his plans and his knowledge of us, you know, that he has thought this through so clearly, and he has got such great plans, and he works in our lives in such amazing ways. It's deep. It is so far we can't even fathom the bottom of it. And talking about riches, when you look down at verse 35, he says, who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? It's the idea of God's riches are all one way. We haven't given it to him first that we might be able to, you know, pay him back, or we don't even have the ability to pay him back. The riches are his alone that he bestows on us, and nobody has first given it to him that it might be paid back to him again. It's all his riches. And not only that, then Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments. The idea is that we can't quite figure out his plans, his ideas. It's not judgment in the sense of like in court, but his judgment as far as his plans, his which direction is he going to go? How unsearchable are they? In verse 34 it ends, who became his counselor? And so he's working off these two ideas. He puts out how unsearchable are his judgments, and in verse 34, he says, who became his counselor? And those ideas go along together. Because a counselor back in Paul's time wasn't, you know, we go to counseling, we want somebody to listen to us and help sort out our feelings or our emotions, you know. A counselor, when you read about like Jesus being a mighty counselor, when we talk about counselor here, it's the idea of war, of making plans, of deciding what should we do strategically. And so how unsearchable are his judgments? We can't quite figure out his judgments. We can't understand everything he's doing. And conversely, who's been his counselor? Who has told God, you know, God, this is a better plan. If you do these things that I've decided on or I've outlined for you, things will go a lot better and we'll get more people saved. Who's ever counseled him? Nobody. And finally, how unfathomable are his ways. And verse 34 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Not just his plans, but just even the way he thinks. It's without fathom. We can't quite get to and understand His ways. Nobody has ever known the mind of the Lord. It's one of the easiest things to do is to say, why does God do, fill in the blank. And it's a question that we won't ever be able to answer on our own. Why did God say that He needed to have His Son die on the cross? I know we've got a bunch of Sunday school answers about it, but honestly, you know, why did He have to do that? Wasn't He at the beginning? Wasn't He prior to the beginning? Didn't He have the ability to maybe set up some other structure? Why was it that He chose sacrifice? Why was it that He chose His own sacrifice? We can't really fully understand it. It's beyond us. We probably would have gone a different route. Chances are, if any of us, as we are today, were in God's position, we wouldn't be here because we never would have started in the first place. We would have said, man, this is more trouble than it's worth. Forget this. I'm not making these people. How unfathomable are His ways? Who understands even His mind? Who has known His mind? We don't know what He's planning. We don't know what He's got figured out. How are the Israelites all going to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? I don't know. When's it going to happen? Search me. Is He really going to be able to bring them all en masse? Does that work? Is that how it's supposed to work? I don't know. That's what it says. It's going to happen. How? I don't know. I mean, why, if you're the creator of all the universe, if you have the ability to speak to people's hearts and you've got you're the Holy Spirit and you're able to bring people to conviction, why, when you have all that going for you, and you've created everybody, all you got to do is show up in their lives and say, you know, I'm God and you really need to worship me, why stay a spiritual being where people can't see you and physically touch you? Show up like He did with Isaiah. Be on His throne in Times Square. I think people might believe in Him. Why then, if you've got all that ability, do you say to 11 scared, witless men, I will be with you. All authority in heaven and earth is now given to me. So now, therefore, go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Why, if you've got all that ability, do you put it in the hands of 11 guys who have shown themselves not to be the most trustworthy? I don't know. Why does God work with us and through us? Because that's what He is determined to do. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us a lot of times, but that's what He is determined to do, and it's beyond us. Because we don't understand His mind. We can't search out His judgments. We can't fathom, we can't figure out how deep His ways are. How is He going to bring about Israel to salvation? I don't know, but it says He's going to do it. How is He going to send Jesus Christ back? What's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back? Jesus Christ is going to show up in the east. Are we all going to be able to see that? He's going to show up and He's going to land on Mount Olive, which is in Jerusalem. How are we here in Texas going to know about it? Are we going to be able to see Him? How are we going to be able to see Him? I don't know. But it says we will. Is He coming back for the church and it's going to be a secret thing and then the world's going to have this tribulation and then He'll come back again? Or are we going to go through a tribulation and then He's going to show up? How's it going to work? We don't know. You know, it's a mystery. And He's given us little clues and little ideas, but I guarantee you, if you've gotten your greatest ideas about what's going to happen in the future off of popular books or movies, some of it might be right, but not all of it's right. It just can't possibly be right because we just don't know. It's a mystery. We don't understand how He's going to work. All we got to do is be able to trust in Him. Because from Him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source of all. From him come everything. He has created everything. Through him is everything. He sustains us. He gives us life and he allows us to continue to have life. And to him are all things. He is the end result. It is his glory. Everything that is happening is for him. He is the source, the sustainer, and ultimately the goal of all things. He is God. To him be the glory forever. He has saved and redeemed us for his purposes in his ways as he has seen fit. He will someday redeem Israel. How? Don't know. Who do you want to trust? God. Because everything has come from him. He created it all. He sustains it all. And ultimately, all that he has done has him as the end goal in mind. His glory. I hate to tell you this, but God's primary desire for your life is that you would worship him. Not that you have riches. Not that you be free of illness or disease. His end desire for your life is his own glory. And thank God it's that way. Because it's his glory and it's for his glory that he redeems us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you show us that we might understand or at least not become proud in our own hearts. You show us these mysteries, these things that we don't quite fully understand about the end times that we are currently living in. We don't understand why you work through a body of sinful and broken people who are redeemed solely through the work you've done through Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are grateful that you've done it. And we pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with trying to know you better and to understand, as we get to the things that we just don't understand, we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just become lazy and say, well, we don't understand, glory to God. But that we would wrestle with it. We would wrestle with your word and we would struggle. And as we struggle, as we realize we just don't understand, that we would say, glory to God. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. We pray, Father, and we look forward to the time when you will redeem Israel, your people. We pray, Lord, as we seek to serve you, as we follow you, as we just live for you, that we would trust you, that we would remember that you have knowledge that far surpasses anything we have. That there are things that are pain and trial for us today, and we can't possibly see what good you have coming out of it. But Father, we pray that we would trust you, that you know what you're doing, that you know what you are allowing to have happen in our lives, and that we can trust you for it, and that someday we might understand and we might know and see it. Lord, we pray that we would serve you with fervor and zeal, knowing that you are working in all that we do. We pray, Lord, for those that don't know you, that you would be working in their lives. If you're shutting them up into disobedience, that they might be saved. We pray, Lord, that it would not last. We have people in our lives that we love dearly that do not know you. And we pray, Father, that you'd be working in their lives and that you'd be using us. Conversations, actions, just the way we live even. To be a witness and a testimony of your grace. That they might see it and desire to believe in your Son. And we pray, Lord, throughout all of our lives that you would receive glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.